High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 18th of August, 2013, and focuses on scripture from various passages pertaining to the subject of worship, with preaching by guest speaker and ministry leader, Caleb Abernathy.
Thankful for the chance to get to speak to you all again. It is an honor and a privilege and very humbling. And before we begin, let's pray again together. Thank you, Father, for meeting here with us, for making yourself known so clearly in your word, for giving us not only knowledge of salvation, but giving us all things that we need for life and godliness. And I pray that as we look into your word today, as we consider worship, that we would walk away not merely understanding principles better and understanding ideas better, but more enthralled with who you are, more eager to glorify you and therefore enjoy you forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Would you turn in your Bible to Psalm 96? Psalm 96. I'm just going to read through the first 10 verses, and then we'll get started. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. For some time, I have wanted to speak about corporate worship, congregational worship, what we do when we gather. And I've been given that opportunity today. So that's what we're going to be looking at is worship, the worship of what the church is worship. This is a pretty large task. In fact, I'm still overwhelmed by the enormity of the task of speaking about worship. It's difficult. It's hard to know even where to begin because we speak about worship in so many different ways. So we speak of worship as an event. We say, I attended worship this morning. We speak of it as an action. We spent the first half hour of the service worshiping. We even use it to describe certain people or objects. We might say, have you heard their latest worship album? It has some very worshipful songs. Add to this worship leaders, worship centers, worship magazines, worship bands, worship retreats, and things get pretty confusing pretty quickly. We don't even know what we're talking about. So trying to address the issue of worship feels a little bit like trying to empty the ocean with a shovel. But we're going to try. So let's start. I'm going to start with a definition of worship. What do we mean when we say worship? And the definition that I'm going to give to you that I'll be working with today is that worship is a response that ascribes worth to an object. So the word worship comes from Old English, worth-ship. So it is a response to something that ascribes worth to something. We do this in small ways all the time. We might say lowercase w worship. If you go to the Grand Canyon, which I have not been, but if you go to the Grand Canyon, you might stand on the edge and say, This is astounding. What you've just done is you have seen the Grand Canyon, and now your response has been to ascribe to the Grand Canyon that it is astounding. Or you might say to your spouse, you are beautiful. You are ascribing to them. You're seeing them, and your response to them is that they are beautiful. That's what worship is in the small sense. So Christian worship, then, Christian worship is a response to God which ascribes proper worth to him. It is a response which ascribes proper worth to the one true and living God. And if you still have Psalm 96 open, which I don't, but if you do, you can see this. Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. So what is worshiping the Lord in splendor of holiness? It's ascribing to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribing to the Lord the glory due his name. It's knowing who God is and ascribing to him, declaring about him, saying about him that which is true of him. Namely, in this context, that he is glorious, that he is strong. That is what worship is. It is a response which ascribes proper worth to God. And we can see this in the New Testament as well. If you'll look at Revelation chapter 4. This is a passage we've looked at several times as a call to worship. Chapter 4, verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. How do they do this? They cast their crowns before him, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So the elders see God, and their response is one of ascribing to him glory. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. So this is what worship is. It is ascribe. It is a response which ascribes to God his worth, his excellence, his greatness. Now, for the Christian, all of life is to be lived as worship. And Pastor Joe has talked about this before, right? He's taught us that we often limit worship to singing, but in fact, helping our brothers and sisters, helping our neighbors, speaking about God's goodness, maintaining moral purity, witnessing, giving money sacrificially, are all acts of worship. Our obedience to God's word declares to the world that we acknowledge his lordship and we believe he is trustworthy. We ascribe to him proper worth by our actions. We say, God has said that this is something we should do, and we do it. We're responding to what he has said by obeying him and thus ascribing to him that he is Lord, that he's trustworthy, that his commands are good and just and true. So all of there are things beyond just singing that are worship. In fact, we know that Paul tells us, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So this means that there's a way of eating and drinking, working, sleeping, visiting family, going to football games, attending picnics, etc., that brings honor and glory to God. And hopefully we're going to do that later today with eating at the picnic and launching water balloons and playing volleyball and whatever else. We can do that to the glory of God. Paul tells us we're supposed to do it in a way that honors God. And exploring the full implication of doing all things to the glory of God would be an entire sermon series in itself, and it would be an interesting one. That's not the one I'm giving today. But suffice to say, we can do all things to the glory of God. That is clear. Our life is to be a sacrifice of praise to God, our Father. What I'm aiming for us to think about this morning is corporate worship. So corporate worship or congregational worship is God's people, his church, collectively, corporately, congregationally, all together, responding to God in a way that ascribes to him or magnifies his supreme worth. So what we're talking about today is all of us doing this together. Even more specifically, we're looking this morning at how we corporately, congregationally, ascribe worth to God when we gather weekly. We know that we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so the question that we're working with this morning is, what are we to do when we assemble? Or how should we do it? Or what are biblical, theological principles that should guide our ascribing to God the worth that he so deserves? So that's what we're going to be looking at this week and next week, Lord willing. And before I just jump in and we start talking about some biblical principles that should guide us, I want to first consider why this is important. Because if we're going to spend 2 weeks talking about congregational worship, there should probably be some justification for why this is important. First, consider that God is altogether worthy of worship. We are ascribing worth to the one who is creator and sustainer of all life, more than that, who is the redeemer of our lives. We've already seen this in Revelation 4. The elders cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So God is supremely worthy of this. Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So he is supremely worthy. There's no one or nothing we're going to find that's more worthy of our affection, that's more worthy of our praise, that's more worthy of ascribing worth than our God. So he's supremely worthy of this. So that's one big reason why we should be concerned about this, why we want to do this well. But also, secondarily, our joy in God is at stake in our worship. The theologians of old had it right when they said, "We are made to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And the extent to which we don't care about glorifying God, or which we are not, the extent to which we are not glorifying God, is to the extent to which we will not enjoy him. David says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." That's Psalm 34. It is in ascribing to the Lord, it's in telling the Lord, declaring to him and about him his greatness and his goodness, that we see how great and good he is. So our joy is bound up in whether or not we're doing this. If we don't care about worshiping God, if we are not ascribing to him what is his, then we cannot expect to enjoy him much. So it's important for us to care about congregational worship because God's worthy of it, because our joy is bound up in it. So what we're talking about here today about is corporately responding to God in a way that magnifies, glorifies, honors, makes much of, or declares his magnificent worth. And we want to do this well because he's infinitely worthy of it, and because in so doing we will find great joy. I want to preface, before I go any farther, to say that I'm going to give, over the next 2 weeks, 7 what we could call pillars of biblical congregational worship. And this will be different from what Pastor Joe normally does. And that's okay. He's not here. No, it's okay. There was a theologian, a professor from another school who came to Baptist Bible College while I was there, a famous Old Testament scholar, who said once, "Every 4 or 5 years, I stop preaching through the Bible exegetically and I do a topical sermon. And then I repent and go back to doing exegetical sermons." His point is well taken. Ordinarily, we need to preach through the whole counsel of God. So rather than camping out in one particular passage and explaining its meaning, I'm going to be looking at a whole range of biblical revelation and systematic theology and saying these are things which are helpful and true based on the whole counsel of God. There's no single passage that will give us an entire picture of corporate worship, what it ought to be. So we have to glean a vision from a broader scope. And my hope is that even though we're not sitting in one particular passage, you will still be able to see how each point is thoroughly biblical, even though it's not coming from one particular place, because it's a pretty broad topic. So let me tell you where we're going. These are the seven pillars, we're saying, of biblical congregational worship. Biblical congregational worship is Bible-saturated, God-focused, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-enabled, teaching and admonishing, intergenerational, and transformational. And we're going to look at each of these, but today we're only going to do the first four, okay? And next week we'll look at the last three. The first four are foundational to understanding the other three. So today we'll be looking at Bible-saturated, God-focused, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-enabled corporate worship. So the first one is Bible-saturated. What do we mean when we say Bible-saturated? If we don't explain these terms, they're just buzzwords that don't mean much, right? We're just throwing around vague terms. What do we mean when we say Bible-saturated? Our times of corporate worship should be filled with the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, and biblical language. Why? Why? If our desire is to respond to the one true God's character and work, if we want to see him and what he has done and respond in faith, love, hope, and fear, service, sacrifice, wonder, joy, a whole world of appropriate thoughts, feelings, and actions, there has to be a revelation of him. God is infinitely above us, right? We know that to be true. He is God. We are creatures. And if he doesn't reveal who he is, we're completely left in the dark. But thankfully, he has revealed himself in creation. We read Psalm 19:1 through 4, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." And Romans says that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So God has revealed himself. He's revealed himself in nature. We sing the hymn, "Lord, how thy wonders are displayed, where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky." God has made himself known, and we should be very thankful for that, in nature. But more than that, and even more amazingly, I mean, this is astounding if we can consider it. God has made himself, the creator of the universe has made himself known in a book. This is unfathomable, that God, infinite, eternal, transcendent, has used language, words, phrases, sentences, paragraphs, to make himself known. That doesn't stun us, because we probably have five of these in our house, and we have a stack right back there for people to grab when they come in. But this is the creator of the universe, the one who speaks and worlds come into existence, has made himself known in a book, this book. 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is breathed out by God." So this is God's breath, "and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." So if we desire to respond to God deeply, if we want to love God, if we want our faith in him to be increased, if we want our service to him during the week to be more, then we've got to be in this book. This book has to be prevalent, because this is where he makes himself known. If our services have a little of the Bible, God's clearest revelation, if we just dabble in it, how can we expect to have anything but dabblings of proper affection and proper thoughts and proper service? This is why we love, we read, we cherish, we memorize, we sing, we preach, we teach the Bible, not because the Bible is God, but because it is here that the God we love has made himself known most clearly. The motto of this church is for the glory of God and the proclamation of His word. Why? Because where God's word is proclaimed, His glory is known. God is made much of where His word is proclaimed faithfully. So we want our services, we want our times when we gather to be saturated with, soaked with, overflowing with God's clearest, deepest revelation of Himself. This book. This book. This will also keep us from worshiping either the God of our imagination. It'll keep us from making stuff up about God because we are constantly running into who He actually is. It'll keep us from making a God of our own inventing. But it will also keep us from worshiping the true God in false ways. So we'll know what sin is, and we'll know what displeases God, and we'll know what pleases God. And so having the Bible throughout our times together will keep us true to the one true God. If we want to love God deeply, and we do, then we must know Him. And this is where He makes Himself known most clearly. So may the Bible saturate our services so that we might worship God truly. So the first pillar that we're thinking about is Bible saturated. We want our services to be filled with, replete. We use all kinds of synonyms, effulgent, full of the Bible. We want God's words to be there. The second pillar is God-focused. Bible-saturated, God-focused. What does that mean? It means that when we gather for worship, we do so to make much of God and not ourselves. What we don't mean by this when we say God-focused, because it can be a little confusing, what we don't mean by the term God-focused is that God needs us, that we're focusing on God because He's sitting in heaven, wringing His hands, hoping somebody's going to sing Him a song today, or that God is somehow lonely in heaven, hoping that we will gather and sing to Him. God is not lonely. He existed for eternal ages before we ever were on the scene. He enjoyed eternal fellowship, Father, Son, Spirit. We read that this morning from 2 Timothy, that God chose us in ages past. What was He doing all those ages? And if He was lonely, why didn't He make us first? Well, He wasn't lonely. He was enjoying the fellowship, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And God does not need us in order to be happy. He is happy in and of itself, and He doesn't need us to sing to Him in order to help Him out. We also don't mean when we say God-focused, and we say that we are worshiping Him to glorify Him, we don't mean that we are adding to His glory. Our singing does not add to God's glory. That can be confusing because we say we're going to glorify. But let me explain it in two ways. If you look up at the sun, we go outside. Well, I guess right now it's obscured. But if you were to go outside and look at the sun, and you were to take a mirror and reflect the sun, have you added anything to the sun's intrinsic brightness? No, you've just reflected what is already there. You've seen the sun, you thought, that's nice, I'm going to bend it out this way. So when we worship God, we do not add to His brightness, but we reflect His brightness so that it can be seen and known rightly. Think of it another way. When we look at the moon through a telescope, it appears bigger to us. Are we making the moon bigger? No. But we are magnifying the moon. We are taking something that appears to us small, which is actually very large, and we are trying to get its size. We're increasing how it appears to us. So when we magnify the Lord, what we're doing is we're declaring about Him who He is so that how glorious and magnificent He actually is will be clearer. We are not increasing His size, nor do we decrease His size if we don't worship. We are simply making the glory of who He is more clear. Just as we reflect the sun, we magnify the moon, we are not making the moon smaller or bigger, we are not making the sun brighter or dimmer, but we get the joy of seeing them more clearly. So when we worship God, we are not adding to His glory. We are not doing it because he is lonely. What we do mean when we talk about being God-focused, let me back up first. Let me read scripture that I think will make this point very clear about what we don't mean by God-focused. Acts 17, 24 through 25, Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. We have nothing to offer that we did not receive. So how could we add to his glory in any way?" Or the passage we've already read from Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So we are not helping God out. He's not in need of our worship. We cannot add to his glory. But when we talk about being God-focused, we mean that God is both God's person and work are the content of our worship, and he is the object of our worship. This means that the elements that we choose, whether it be songs, prayers, how we talk, should not begin mainly with who we are or how we feel, but who God is and what he has done. Inevitably, as we understand who God is and what he has done, it will reveal to us who we are or who we should be, and it will change how we feel. But we don't want to start there. We don't want to start with us. We want to start with God. We are sinful. He is holy. We are finite. He is infinite. He is full of perfect love, strength, justice, peace, joy, wrath, kindness, gentleness, immortality. And who are we? He has created all things by the power of his word. He upholds them. He sent his Son to redeem us. He has saved countless thousands by his grace. He will send his Son again to the earth in great power and glory, and he will judge the living and the dead. He will reign for an endless millennia of ages, enthroned on the praises of his people. And what have we done? So when we come to worship, we want to start with this God, who he is, what he has done. So he forms the content of our worship. We start with him. And he is also the object of our worship. We do what we do for and to him. We pray to him. We sing often to him. And this has implications, too, for what we will do up front. Because whatever we do, whatever goes on up here, you never want it to distract from the God that we are worshiping. C.S. Lewis writes that it is mad idolatry to miss the meal for the waiter. You spend so much time thinking, have you ever done that? I doubt it. You spend more time thinking about the waiter than you do what you're going to eat. So when we come to worship, the focus should not be on the means that we're using, the people that are involved, the waiters, but rather the meal, God himself. So our worship must be Bible-saturated and must be God-focused. So those are the first two. The next one we want to look at is Christ-centered. What do we mean when we say congregational worship should be Christ-centered? Ron read this from Colossians chapter 1, and so I feel like I barely even need to repeat it. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. To know Christ is to know God in all his fullness. Thus, if we want to worship the true and living God, we should center on the person and work of Jesus Christ, where God has made himself known most clearly in his Son. He is the Word. Also, Jesus Christ is our high priest. In addition to being the clearest revelation of God, he is God. He is the Word of God, God made known. He is also our high priest, our mediator. It is because he offered himself up as a lamb and because he ever lives to make intercession that we are even able to come to God to worship. We come in the name of Jesus Christ, right? That's how we end all our prayers, in Jesus' name. Why? Because Jesus, it's through his blood that we come, because he died, and because he is the high priest who takes our prayers to the Father. No person, no method, no musical style can make us right before God. Only Jesus' death and resurrection does that. Ron read Colossians 1. Here's what Hebrews 1 says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, and then later in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So Jesus makes God known to us, and Jesus brings us to God. And for those two reasons, our worship services should be Christ-centered. What are the implications of that? It means that we should choose elements. Scripture, obviously, is always going to be mentioning Christ, but our songs, the way we speak, the way we pray, should explicitly name the name of Jesus. It's not enough to speak merely of a God, because there are lots of gods, and the true God has made himself known to us in Jesus. So we want to explicitly speak about, sing about, pray in the name of Jesus. But more than just his name, we also want to sing, pray, preach, talk about his work, his perfect life, his sinless life, his atoning death, his substitutionary work, his resurrection, his intercession, his second coming, and his rule over all things. It's not enough merely to mention Jesus, like to tag it in the end of a song, you know, or throw it in here, throw it in there. No, we have to be specific. Christ has done specific things that we want to revel in and enjoy, because our faith will deepen as we know what he has actually done for us. So we want our times together to be specific, because God has been very specific to us. Who is Christ? What has he done? He's done so many things, and he is so many things to us that we want to be very clear and speak often about Christ. We are very prone to place our confidence in worship in so many things other than Christ. Because I attended a school for church music, you're exposed to a lot of worship magazines and talk and bands and things, and you'll hear people say things like, we just really couldn't worship without X, fill in the blank, without the drums, without the organ, with that song, in that building. But really, what we need to worship is a mediator. What we need to express our affection and love to God is Christ. So since we are so prone to put our confidence in men or in methods, we must be Christ-centered. We must be always putting forward Christ as our mediator, as the one by whom we come to the Father. Also, we should be Christ-centered because though our services are geared to edify believers, there will be those among us who are unsaved. It will happen. And since centering on the person and work of Christ is good for believers, and it is the name by which unbelievers must believe to be saved, we should absolutely be Christ-centered. It is good for unbelievers to hear about Christ, they must, and it is good for us to hear about Christ because he's the one who frees us from our sin and who we want to think about. So we want to be Bible-saturated, we want to be God-focused, we want to be Christ-centered, and we want to be Holy Spirit-enabled. As a result of Adam's sin in the beginning and the subsequent fall of human race, there is no desire within us to worship God. Romans 3 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even God." Not even one. On the contrary, we are by nature idolaters. We saw this when Joe was preaching through Romans 1. We exchange the glory of the immortal God for images that look like men and birds and creeping things. So not only are we not worshiping God, we find other things to worship. That's how we are by nature. We're fallen. We're haters of God and idolaters. But when we are saved, God causes us to be born again by his Spirit. He opens our eyes to see the reality of our state before God and opens our eyes to see the truth of the gospel, and we are born again and we are given the Holy Spirit as a gift. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes in your heart, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And then later in John, Jesus says about the coming of the Spirit, "If I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." So before we were enemies of God and by nature children of wrath, but in Christ God makes us alive by his Spirit, causes us to love him, and makes us his children. This is the good news of the gospel. This is what God does to us when we are born again. And we are given new hearts which desire to serve and to love him, making it possible for us to worship. Romans 8, where we've been with Joe, says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him." So now that we have the Spirit of God, we cry out to him, Abba, Father, whereas before our hearts hated God and looked for anything to make into an idol. Now the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God, and we cry out to him, Abba, Father, which means now because of the Holy Spirit, it is possible for us. We have desires, new desires, to love God, to worship God. And it is the Holy Spirit who does the work of conforming us to the image of God's Son. He opens our eyes initially at salvation, and he's continually working in us, both to will and to work according to God's good pleasure. Listen to how Paul prays in Ephesians 3 for the church there. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So Paul's prayer is that by the Spirit, through the Spirit, those believers would be strengthened, they would be rooted and grounded in Christ's love, and that they'd have strength to comprehend his love. So the Spirit does this work. The Spirit is the one who strengthens us, conforms us to the image of Christ, who helps us comprehend the love of God. So what are the implications of this for worship? Why do we say we need to be Holy Spirit enabled? Because if the Spirit is the one ultimately who grants us this ability to be strengthened and who grounds us in Christ's love, then we must approach worship with God prayerfully. We must earnestly pray that God would cause us to respond to Him in love. There's nothing magical about this. We listen to God's word spoken. We think, we consider. But God does the actual change in our hearts by His Spirit. He is the one who conforms us to the image of His Son. And so we shouldn't come to worship flippantly, but we should come praying that God would cause us to respond to Him rightly and that we would be changed by what we hear. Only He can do that. This also means we shouldn't try to replace the work of the Holy Spirit with a man or a method or some kind of style. We don't try to fake the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't say, well, people don't seem to be responding. It doesn't seem like the Holy Spirit is working. I better play some really jazzy chords on the piano to get them, you know, really moving. It doesn't work. That's faithless. That's saying the Holy Spirit isn't doing enough. Or I know what His work looks like. It looks like people doing this, this, or this. Therefore, because I don't see that or don't believe He's doing that, I'm going to try to make it happen. I'm going to make it happen by how cool I am or by my pizzazz or by my skill. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because you're saying that we either don't believe that God, that God's promise that He will work in us is true, or we don't think that His working is enough. And it is enough. It is enough. So we need to trust that God will do what He has promised. We need to rest in the fact that it is His Spirit which enables us, gives us the desire to come to Him and respond to Him in a way that ascribes worth to Him. It is the Spirit which does that. We can't manufacture that on our own. And we need to pray that He does that. We need to come to our services praying that God would help us to respond to Him rightly. So we want to be Bible-saturated. We want to be God-focused. We want to be Christ-centered. We want to be Holy Spirit-enabled. So here's what we've covered. We said that corporate worship is our congregational response to God that magnifies His worth. And we do this when we gather weekly. And we want to do this well, we've said, because God is supremely worthy of worship and because our joy in Him is bound up in our glorifying Him. So to that end, we want our worship to be Bible-saturated, filled with God's clearest revelation of Himself so that we will respond deeply and accurately. We want our worship to be God-focused. It is about God and to God, not primarily about what we feel or who we are, though we will discover these things as we look to Him. We want our worship to be Christ-centered. It centers on the person and work of Jesus because His person and work show us most clearly what God is like, and it is through Him that we have access to the Father. And we want our worship to be Holy Spirit-enabled. It recognizes that God alone gives us the desire and ability to worship Him and trusts that His Holy Spirit will do this as we look to Him by faith. This is the foundation. These four things are the foundation. Bible-saturated, God-focused, Christ-centered, Spirit-enabled worship. On that foundation, we begin to be able to survey the particular details with some level of sanity. If we start by looking at the details without starting with who God is, who Christ is, how the Bible fits in, how the Holy Spirit fits in, if we don't start there, we're going to get messed up. So next week, we'll look at the last three pillars and talk a little bit more about the particular details. Some of you are probably wondering, well, we didn't even talk about music. We didn't talk about style, or we didn't talk about scripture reading. That's fine. Because if we start there and try to work back to who God is, we're going to get off track. So we have to start with this foundation. Who is God? How does His word play into this? Where does Christ fit in? Who is the Holy Spirit? And on this foundation, we begin to be able to make sense out of everything else. So next week, we will look more at what worship, corporate worship, should look like. I know it's Joe's tradition at the end of his messages to take questions. I'm hoping, planning to do that next week. So for right now, you can sit on your questions or find me at the picnic and bludgeon me with them. But next week we'll continue. We'll look at teaching and admonishing intergenerational, transformational corporate worship and continue our journey together. Let's pray, and then we'll conclude by singing. Thank you, Father, for this chance. We know that we are to glorify you, and we thank you that in so doing, we get to enjoy you forever, and that you satisfy the longings of our soul better than anything else. We thank you that we get to do this not just on our own, at home, in our rooms, but here, with brothers and sisters lined up arm in arm, together declaring truths from your word about you, whom we love, about your Son, who's made coming to you possible, and the power of your Spirit gives us these new desires and a new heart. We thank you that you give us this. You could have left us in the condition in which we fell. We thank you that you've been so gracious to us. And now we pray that you would send us away from here with joy, thankful for all you've done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to guest speaker and ministry leader Caleb Abernathy on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2013, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.